Let's turn together in our Bibles to the prophet Micah, the minor prophet, so-called, with the major message. The prophet Micah, and we're going to read the great prophecy of the Messiah in chapter 5 and verse 2. And for us to understand the setting there, I'd like to read the first 9 verses of Micah chapter 5. Hear now God's word. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian, when he comes into our land, and when he treads within our borders. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears it in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. Thus far we read from the prophecy of Micah, God's word then and God's word today. And today we want to hear tonight the prophecy of this honor that's given to Bethlehem and to God in chapter 5 of Micah and verse 2 especially. You, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. You are aware, aren't you, that many towns have what they call favorite sons. And these sons are born in these towns, and for one reason or another, whether they strike it rich and give back some of the wealth to the community, or whether they go on to be president and even famous that way, these sons are favorite sons because they bring something, not only wealth, but also fame and honor, perhaps, to their birthplace. They put, in other words, their hometown, which might have been very insignificant, on the map. Do you know the favorite son of your town? Do you know that Grand Rapids has a favorite son or two? Or maybe there's some other town of which you know because you know that favorite son who has put that town on the map and made it famous. Well, in our text, we have Bethlehem's favorite son. This is God's word, and there is a favorite sacred son here that's represented, and a favorite sacred son, so that the town of Bethlehem has for all ages become by its son a sacred place. In fact, in the prophecy of Micah, we have a revelation speaking across 7 centuries of one who would be born and who would put the little Judean town of Bethlehem on the map, as it were, from now and forever. For this one, Micah speaks of one who would be not only a favorite son, but a savior son. and not only a favorite son of Bethlehem, but of the whole world of nations, societies, and even our town, little and great. For Micah takes us into the realm of God's revelation, speaks God's word to us of one who's called, and we know him, Jesus. Not only Bethlehem's favorite son, but God's favorite and only begotten son. So we want to visit this little town, not by way of a carol or two, but through the word of God and this prophecy of Micah, for we would hear of this remarkable revelation of the Son. One has called it even the most remarkable messianic prophecy of the Old Testament, because it speaks volumes of the greatness and the glory of this Son of Bethlehem and this eternal Son of God. We want here to visit Bethlehem and to remember that God in mercy has visited us through visiting Bethlehem in the birth of his Son there and then in the fullness of time, so that we can find once again and in a renewed sort of way the peace of Bethlehem, the promise of Bethlehem. Honor to Bethlehem, glory to the God of Bethlehem. So we want to hear and ponder this gospel of the little town of Bethlehem. 3 points I would make to you. First of all, we want to entitle this point, and each one with an O and then an exclamation point at the end, O Great Son. So the sermon title is O Little Town of Bethlehem, but O Great Son, we want to focus on him. And then O Great Mercy, and then finally, O Great Praise. Now, the first thing we ought to get before us, and perhaps in case there's anyone who might doubt these things, is the identity, of the Son who is said to come forth out of Bethlehem to God, whose goings forth are from old and from everlasting. Who is that Son? Well, we know him clearly to be Jesus. He's the Son whose goings forth were of old and from everlasting, in no place whatsoever, but in the habitation of the Godhead, but who in the fullness of time is come in that little city, a few miles from Jerusalem, even Bethlehem. And I want to point you to the New Testament scriptures that remind us of this and that seal the truth of this fulfillment of the prophecy of Bethlehem in Jesus' birth in that place. Matthew 2, for example, and I read the first 6 verses, to which we'll be revisiting in the course of the sermon. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, Matthew 2, verse 1, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? We've seen a star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Note that. Herod was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, and they were good catechism students, where would Christ be born? The answer is, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it's written by the prophet, and they quote Micah, for you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will be shepherd, who will shepherd my people Israel. And so then we go on to see Herod's reaction to that. But also, and I don't want to belabor the point, you're good Bible students, most of you, I'm sure, and maybe those who are listening as well know of this story and the fulfillment in Jesus of Bethlehem. But let me just point out to you Luke chapter 2 and verse 4. Joseph also, when he had to be registered to be taxed in his own city, he went up from Galilee in the north, children, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is Bethlehem, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. And then the angel himself says in verse 11, for this there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's the gospel according to Luke. And then you have John and chapter 7 and verse 42. Where it said, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? And so that's what the New Testament authors verify, the fulfillment of the prophecy of Micah in chapter 5 is Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. But what Micah is saying here would not be understood and would not be understood so clearly and so wonderfully and to provoke us to worship is that long before Jesus is born in Bethlehem, long before even Jesus is prophesied as to be born in Bethlehem, some 700 years before he's born, Jesus existed. And the truth is that before he is born of the Virgin Mary, he is one whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. That's our text in verse 2 of Micah, the very word of God. Here, then, is described the eternal pre-existent state of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in his divine being as the second person of the Trinity. In fact, the language in the Hebrew here is very strong. Some have said even the strongest possible to describe the eternality of this Son who is prophesied as going to be born in time one day from Bethlehem. He is eternal before he is become a child of this time. In fact, this should not surprise us who have the fullness of Revelation, both Old and New Testament, the eternality of the Son of God. It was alluded to in the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, in that magnificent chapter of the wisdom of God. Wisdom is described here in what's called a personification. Wisdom is given flesh and blood, as it were, and made to be as a child. And the child is described this way, and it could be no other reference than to Jesus, who is before the world was with God. Proverbs 8:22. The Lord possessed me, wisdom, at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. That's before creation. I, wisdom, have been established from everlasting, eternally, from the beginning before there was ever an earth. Where there were no depths, I was brought forth. See the parallel language here. Micah speaks of Jesus being brought forth. His goings were of old. So here, wisdom was brought forth when there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world, and so on. So clearly there, in that wonderful proverb, chapter 8, is this description of Messiah in his eternal preexistence. In the fullness of time, John, reflecting upon this wonderful Word who is the Son of God eternally, says this in John 1, verse 1, or chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, meaning he was there in the beginning of all things, not as having a beginning, but being eternally God himself with God. So the Word and God are identified here. Now, Jesus himself, to the terrible offense of the Jews, describes himself in his eternal preexistent state in a passage such as John 8 and verse 58, where he says, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. One of the seven I am statements of John, he's showing his eternal existence as Jehovah God. And that's why the Jews took up stones to stone him, because they knew he was making himself equal with God as the Eternal One. In John 16 and verse 28, Jesus says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. He had eternal existence before he existed in the flesh. And again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Now, of this pre-existence, as it were, of Jesus, this eternal existence with the Father, Jesus speaks in his high priestly prayer in the next chapter, John 17 and verse 5. Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This is what Jesus is saying about himself. No matter that the scribes and Pharisees might be offended at it, and certainly he does this in this sanctum of prayer with the Father to give glory to God and not to ascribe glory to himself apart from the Father. He is one with the Father in this eternal glorified state forever. But then this is what the Apostle Paul picks up on when he says Jesus Christ is preeminent. Why? Because by him and for him was everything made. Colossians 1 and verse 17. I could go on and on. But Jesus Christ is described here, the Son born of Bethlehem, as having this eternal existence. And this means he is none other than the divine Son of God. This is the mystery of Bethlehem, what so many people miss. Jesus Christ born, this babe in the manger, this one in Bethlehem of no account among men, is the glorious God with us, as we saw last time, Emmanuel. And this is described in our text in Micah as having this eternal existence. His goings forth are from of old. Just like God is said to be from everlasting to everlasting God, Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Jesus Christ, the Son who is born unto us and the child who is born and who is given, is said to be the name, one whose name is wonderful and whose name is everlasting Father. And so the divinity of Jesus is brought forth here. And that only means this, everything that it means of God. It means, for example, he's uncreated. We're created. We're made children. And it means, too, that Jesus doesn't need us to exist. He doesn't need anything to exist. He has what's called self-existence, existence in himself as the divine Son with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He's the one who is the fountain of every virtue, because he is God. He is the wonderful God who communicates to us these things. But now, there's more to this. Jesus is described here as one whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting, as a son. Not just as the Father, he is co-equal essentially with the Father, but Jesus as the Son is described here. He comes forth from the Father. And in Micah is described here, in other words, what the theologians call the eternal generation of the Son. He's begotten before all worlds. As the fathers in the Nicene Creed point out to us, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. And I want to go on. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. So, here is Jesus. Here is that one of Bethlehem. And said in the text, to come forward, to come forth from Bethlehem to the living God, and to be a ruler in Israel and a great shepherd. So then you have here in Micah not only the divinity of Jesus Christ that is revealed, the eternality of Jesus Christ, the self-existence and the wonder of Jesus the Son, but you have here also his being a man. He comes forth from Bethlehem, and Bethlehem is honored by this amazing son of her womb, as it were, and of the womb of the Virgin Mary, which I believe is spoken of in the next verse. Jesus Christ comes forth as the Son of Man of Daniel's prophecy, chapter 7, verse 13. He's truly man. He's born. He's conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And you scientists, he takes his DNA from Mary, though he is conceived by the Holy Spirit and eternally God. He's the one who has become flesh, made flesh, John 1, 14. But striking about this one, Jesus Christ never loses his divinity by taking on human flesh. And though he's really man, he's always this glorious man, because I tried to ponder this one, because I believe that Jesus Christ in his humanity is always volunteering. He's not man as someone who needs to be man in himself and who needs something in addition to his human nature, but he's always in this man-like condition, very really man except for our sin. But he's always the one who, though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he was in the form of God, yet he took upon himself as a volunteer the form of a servant. And he's made in the likeness of men. See, all that is revealed more fully in the New Testament, but Micah just says it this way. Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're little among the thousands of Judah, out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. That's all it says there. And how lovely is the light of the New Testament. We know what that going forth is. The divine Son becomes a man, and this to be Messiah, the Savior. This is this great messianic prophecy here. God is this God in his Son revealed, whose goings forth are from everlasting, and now who comes forth through the womb of Bethlehem, as it were, to be our God with us and our Savior. And that's the idea of the text when it describes him as a ruler in Israel, or we could translate as a governor, even a king. In contrast to the judge of Israel, verse 1 of chapter 5, whose cheek would be smitten and who would be ashamed, this ruler in Israel, capital R, is the Redeemer in Israel, and he's the governor in such that, as Isaiah says in chapter 9, the government shall be upon his shoulders. The idea of that is, not that he will be like an atlas in his ruling, but he will be the living God among us who is absolutely sovereign in taking it all upon himself. And there's no one who can overthrow his rule, who can subvert his plan, who can thwart his desire. There is this ruler in Israel who is the absolute monarch, an absolute power. With him does not corrupt as it does among men, but it is becoming him because he's the king of the universe. In fact, Jesus is the one in whom Genesis 49 verse 10 is fulfilled. And that prophecy was that the scepter, the rule, should not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Jesus is Shiloh. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy way back in Genesis, and indeed this happened in the fullness of the time. The scepter departed from Judah then, and was laid upon his shoulders, and he revealed himself to be the true and spiritual and everlasting king of our salvation, and indeed, of our salvation. That's the point of this text. This prophecy is a prophecy of a ruler in Israel. And as you read later on, verse 4, he shall stand and feed his flock. Isn't that a beautiful change of metaphor here? He's a shepherd. He feeds his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. You know this Jesus, don't you? You know this one. You know this one, remarkably, who is known only to God, the Father, in eternity, whose goings forth were of old then, who is known by the prophets in the Old Testament, known by promise to Micah and through the aspiring Spirit, and known to Mary and to Joseph, and known to the inhabitants of Galilee and Judea and so on. Known he is to us. As a Savior, he's known and he's the shepherd and he stands there and he rules and he governs our salvation all because, you see, he came this way. He came to be our Savior, to atone for our sins. And he continues to be, in fact, he is exalted at God's right hand for this great endeavor to apply the salvation that he earned on the cross. But now there's one thing that stuck out to me as I was reading this. There's honor given to Bethlehem, verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, you're going to have a reputation. Your favorite son's going to be known the worldwide. People are going to come to you. They're going to make pilgrimages on behalf of this notoriety you have. Note here, yet out of you shall come forth to me, God says through Micah. Out of you shall come forth to me, the ruler in Israel. Would you pause there with me for a little bit? God reminds us here of what his son is all about. And Jesus certainly reminded us of that when he was walking the face of in the streets of Galilee and Judea. He reminded us then, and we are reminded in our text, that this is all for God. You are come forth to me, or for me, we could translate. That's the point of it. And so Bethlehem, yes, gets the notoriety, as it were, as this favorite, the city of this favorite son, the savior of the universe. But you see, God gets the glory here. And that's what we have to remember always as a church of Jesus Christ. We're here to proclaim things to the glory of God. Come what may, to the glory of God. And if we were of a certain ilk, I'd say, now say amen to that. At least in your heart, we're here for the glory of God. And again, come what may in this church, in our lives, and though it be weal or woe for us, and even though Paul says, I be accursed for Israel's sake, let God be God. And that's the purpose of this son, who says, I come not to do mine own will, but my Father's who sent me. And he comes, and even though it be a curse, he bears for our sake, yet because God would be glorified. In this way, in this son stepping into time, he'll do it. And he'll go to hell. Is this our religion? So God-centered. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the stars go by. But is it about God, our song? That's the point. A little town of Bethlehem, O great God of Bethlehem, what a great son. That's the beginning of our religion, if it be worthy of the name righteous religion. And this is great mercy. I want to talk about that town a little bit, a little town of Bethlehem. Jesus, the eternal son, is born there, called Bethlehem Ephrathah. There's been a lot of debate as to the meaning of that. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're little among the thousands of Judah, what is that? I believe that it could be that Bethlehem Ephrathah is mentioned here in distinction from another Bethlehem. There's another Bethlehem in your Bible, and that was in the tribe of Zebulun to the north in Galilee. But here, Bethlehem is pinpointed as Bethlehem of Judea, and it's called attention to the fact that this was where David was born, in Bethlehem. Could be, though, that Ephrathah is to call attention to the fact that as David was a son of Jesse, who was an Ephratite, and you can read that in 1 Samuel 17, it was a man, so Jesus would be in the line of David. So it could be to pinpoint the place. It also could be to pinpoint the lineage of Jesus, that he's born, he's in the city of David, and he's in the line of David. And that's to accentuate God's promise of an eternal kingdom to David in Christ being born in that same city. A town in Judah, a town, David's own line. But on the forefront of this description, we have to see that Bethlehem is described as little. Little. And children, that means little in size, means little in significance. That means not much, not much. Now, I do want to say this. This could have been said of any town in which Jesus was born. You know, you think about this. We like to think in our church, don't we? We like to think about this. Who was born in David's line in that town? The Son of God, the King of the universe. Would have been little if this was Manhattan, if Jesus was born there, in relation to the size of the sun. And I'm not talking about 8 pounds and 21 inches long, but I'm talking about the stature, the being of this sun as the eternal Son of God. The fact is, and we have to remember this, Bethlehem is a human town, a place where humans live, where we inhabit these places. But after all, and Solomon was transported into this revelation when he was building the temple, our palaces and our temples and our towns and our cities and our whole world cannot contain God. That's impossible. Oh, little world, how you are known for that favorite son who stepped into you into time. There's something that's alluded to in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 57 and verse 15. When the prophet says there, thus says the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity. That's where God lives. That's where Jesus is described as living. He inhabits eternity. His goings forth have been from of old, from of everlasting. His name is holy, thus says the Lord God, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. And here's the mercy. With him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And I want to submit to you that there's a great explanation of what mercy is all about. In God choosing simply to dwell in any town in this earth. And here in Bethlehem town, little even among the thousands of Judah. And that's what's brought out here. Or we could translate little from among or in distinction from the thousands of Judah. Could be that there's a reference here to cities and towns being counted and only esteemed as significant and maybe put on the roll or census in Judah if they were 1,000 or more inhabitants. Not sure about this, but certainly Bethlehem is distinguished from the rest of the cities of Judah as being small, certainly in distinction from Jerusalem, some 6 miles away with its many people and its temple and its religious significance. Bethlehem didn't have that, except long ago, this king called David had been born there. So here it is. Bethlehem is prophesied of as being a place where God the Son, whose goings forth have been from of old, came and was born, was brought, really, by Mary, and he was in her womb, and by Joseph. God Almighty comes to this little town. There's one thing that this town we have to remember is known for, aside from its being little in stature. It's one of those towns of a people that had forgotten God. So Micah is coming to a people that's not worthy of this prophecy in distinction from Jerusalem, the great town, because they're all sinners. And that's what we have to remember here. Micah is prophesying of this great and wonderful Messiah who would come, and they don't deserve this. Look at what Micah says in chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all you peoples. Listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? So the mercy of God is brought out here in the fact that God would come forth and make notable the city of Bethlehem and not destroy it. Just prior to our text, chapter 5, verse 1, there's almost a mockery made here in the prophet of Jerusalem, who's seen as relying on herself. Micah says to her, chiding her, "Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops, you who have a lot of numbers, who are relying on your military. He has laid siege against us," whether that's an enemy of the Assyrian or God himself, "and they will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek." Now, many have been the comments on this verse. I'd like to suggest to you it simply may be that there's Jerusalem again, this one known for her troops, and she's besieged round about, and she will not survive. The enemy will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. And this was of old a way of describing a great and shameful thing that was done to the judge or the ruler of a people, the king, maybe, of Israel. Smite the judge on the cheek, said to be a very degrading thing, aside from killing the king. Smiting him on the cheek would be a great shame to that leader. Well, Micah, in other words, is pointing out pride here. Pride in Israel that's prevailing. And that's why, you see, God is going to the little things, the little town, the insignificant people. And he's going there, and he's not saying by that, "Now I'm going to those people that is proven to be better." But he's going there to show that he's the God of grace and of mercy. And he comes in a big way to show that his love is free. And his love is not merited at all by a people that to whom he comes. And little Bethlehem, they may be rednecks, they may be conservative, they may be blue-collar or white-collar, country and not city folks. But the fact is, though God even comes to little Bethlehem, there's none righteous, no, not one. What does Bethlehem do with Jesus when he comes? Children, you know, do they welcome Jesus? Last I knew, there was no room at the inn for him. Didn't seem either among the populace as if there was any expectancy of him or any reception of him, aside from a few shepherds and Mary who pondered these things in her heart. Now, the prophecy of Messiah here points up the mercy of the Lord. I do want to say something about this, too, though, in this age of a warfare that human beings fight, where people push buttons and bombs go off over there and rockets fly away and they fight wars technologically, but there's hardly any man-to-man contact or fight. You know, God could have pushed a button, I suppose, and I speak as a man. He could have from heaven championed salvation or not saved us at all, but from heaven. Without Jesus, his son, whose goings forth are from of old, stepping down at the time. Could have been an unmanned warfare against sin. Maybe drone to drone drone to Jerusalem or drone to San Francisco or wherever else are the hotbeds of iniquity like our houses. But he didn't. God would go God to man and God-man to man. That's how much God would give glory to himself and show his great love to you, human beings. He came that low. That's what Christmas is all about. He came that low, and lo and behold, the majestic one of the universe is down there. And yes, crying he makes. And yes, he needs his mother And yes, he needs a stepfather. And yes, he has to learn to walk. And yes, he even has to learn obedience by the things that he suffers. Yes, he's a man among sinners, rubbing shoulders with them, pouring out his heart, the heart of God himself, to them. What great love and mercy. Something else here. And there's so many wonderful things could be brought in this wonderful messianic prophecy. Something about the eternality of it all. Here is juxtaposed eternity and time. Can you think of that? That's one of the wonders of Bethlehem. The eternal God became this child of time. Not a creature. He's begotten, not made. He's not a creature. But he's this God-man in our midst, in the midst of time, subject to change in time. He becomes the one who's the I Am, becomes something he was not a second before when he's according to his humanity. Think of that. Eternity is meeting time here. Eternal love and grace is shown here. This wonderful changelessness about the God we know is manifest here. And that's what you have to see. And that I want to commend to you, dear brothers and sisters, is something we need to hear from God's Word tonight. There's something before our time and something above our seconds and our days and our weeks. And there's something that's above beyond and before and after us. And something changeless underlying all our plans, it's the plan of God. Something behind our going forth and before our going forth that is far above us and greater than us. It's God, His plan, His covenant mercy that is from everlasting to everlasting. Now think about that. When you change, when you sin, when I sin, when things are announced to you maybe by doctors, this is what we're seeing here in your liver or your kidney or your lung or your heart. It's cancer. Something to remember here. The God whose goings forth have been from of old in Jesus Christ. And the God who is not surprised by the apostasy of Jerusalem. The God who is not surprised by the sins of men. The God who's never taken by surprise, but who has the Son of His love, who's going forth to be Messiah, and who went to the cross to be Messiah, no plan B, but determined by the counsel of God, so that we might be saved to the uttermost. And as God deals with us in our life, the plan is being executed. If you are His, you are His everlastingly. What happens to you is a part of this great plan. And you see, what's manifested here is this God who's ever faithful and whose love and whose Bethlehem love reminds us what He said to of David in Isaiah 55. I will show you the everlasting covenant, even the sure mercies of David. And then, as he reveals in another place, my covenant is ordered in all things and sure. Here's eternity, the stream of eternity and the decree of God that's being fulfilled in time. And what comfort, what shall I more say of the comfort of this Messiah who comes into our time and who stands there, verse 4, and who feeds His flock in regal majesty, in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord His God, but stands as Stephen saw the Messiah, standing at the right hand of God, eager to help his Stephen, that first New Testament martyr, in the great shame of being stoned by the Jewish leaders. And that's Jesus. That's Jesus who's going forth, we're from of old, who came and who was laid in the manger, who was helpless, the babe, and then on the cross, another place where he was helpless, as it were, but it was all his volunteering and loving us that he showed there. Standing now, the right hand of God. Standing and ruling. And our peace forevermore. Is this for your praise? That's my final point, people of God. In this prophecy, the wonder of God is revealed. Actually, that's what Mike is all about. His name means who is like the Lord. You want to find the theme of Micah? Go to chapter 7, verses 18 and following. Who is God like you? That's like Micah's name. Who is God like you? Pardoning iniquity. Passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. Who does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities in this. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. That's Micah's prophecy here of Bethlehem Ephrathah and of the son, the great favorite son of Bethlehem and of God and of many. Sadly, it was not understood in Jesus' own day. Oh, yes, there were shepherds and there were angels. And there was Mary, and there was Joseph, and there was a Simeon, there was an Anna. And they all rejoiced to meet the promised Messiah face to face, to hold him in their arms, and to cry out, "This is the Prince of Peace, set for the rising and the fall of many, the King and the ruler of Israel." The Jews, however, most of the Jews, though they knew the answer, remember, when they're asked, where should Messiah come from? They knew, from Bethlehem, in Judea, as it is written. They knew the catechism, whatever catechism they had. They knew where the Christ must come. And in fact, the Jews later on would invent a prophecy that they thought that the Messiah was born in 70 AD, at the same time that the Messiah, the temple was being destroyed. Well, they rejected the true Messiah, that is Jesus. In fact, Herod wanted to have Jesus killed. He thought he was a threat to his own kingdom. And at that time, in fact, at the announcement by the wise men that there was this star, and now they knew it was shining over Bethlehem, at that time, all of Jerusalem with Herod were troubled. That's Matthew 2 and verse 3. You know what the word means there? It means they were filled with angst. They were anxious. They were distressed. They were in turmoil. They were restless. Just at the announcement that the King of Israel was born, the King of the Jews. Now, why do you think that was? I think it's because they had a conscience back then, still. And they knew that this King was coming and that they were in trouble because they were yet in their sins. And they were a bunch of hypocrites. They knew that the Messiah who's born demands a response to him, and the response is believe. They knew that. But they were set against him. And they would show that in killing him on the cross. See, Jesus, when he came, just like Jesus when he comes now in the preaching, he upsets the status quo. He's always doing that. He's always shaking up our high towers and our way of living, and especially our way of justifying ourselves. Perhaps he's doing that today. In the word of God, the word of Bethlehem that's proclaimed. Are you troubled by it? You see, when the word of Bethlehem comes, it's the same as when the word was incarnate. It has that same effect. The gospel is now the two-edged sword, and it troubles people. And it troubles some sinners, and they repent, and others, they push him away. At this time, however, in this day and age, I want to commend to you this fact that hardly is anyone troubled by Jesus in Bethlehem. Why? Because they made just a man out of him. They have maybe the Jesus of the Bethlehem, and he came forth from Bethlehem, but they don't have the Jesus whose goings forth have been from of old. They don't have the God with us. They have the Jesus meek and mild with us. And they sing and they croon of this one who's in the cradle and who coos and who's like one of us and who is a good man who laid down his life for a good cause, perhaps, if it weren't for that Pauline theology. Jesus, meek and mild. People aren't troubled by him. He's tolerant. He's the one they invent for themselves. He's not the one of Micah's prophecy and of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. What are we going to do with Jesus? What are we going to do with Jesus? That sounds so profane. I don't want to say it. Will we not worship him? That's the call right now. You see, this one is born for God. He's born for sinners. He comes forth from eternity's glory for sinners. And he would show the glory of one who goes to the highways and the byways and the little towns and the great towns and the little sinners and the great sinners and all of them, none righteous, no, not one. And he says, I am your Savior. And he would come and he does save. Well, shall we not worship? Jesus says, in fact, if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. You see, denying Jesus is the worst of sins. It's the height of sin to deny Jesus. Why? Because you uncrown him then, the one who's crowned the ruler. Because then you divest him of glory, who's the glorious Son. Then you make nothing of his atonement. He died on the cross for sins. You make nothing of that if you reject him. Jesus will not be rejected with impunity. Those who do not believe on him shall die in their sins. Believe on him. That's the message of Micah. You receive this, people of God. Receive this as a promise, Micah's saying. And now we on the other side of Bethlehem. When Bethlehem has received her most notable son, and God has revealed his favorite son, we receive this in the light of the New Testament gospel. Receive it, believe it, and be comforted by it. It's everything to you. Everything to God. Let us give him glory and praise and worship. Christmas Day and always, thanks be to God for his eternal Son, the unspeakable gift of his grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless us now. We have come and to worship you we've come. And now we've heard the great message of your eternal Son. And of the glory of the cross to which he was born, the glory of the blood, the glory of his dying, suffering and dying for us notable sinners. And we pray, Lord, to take it to heart. Many were troubled in those days. Many aren't troubled at all because they reject your Son. Lord, we pray that in believing on your Son, we and our children, we may put away our sins and be comforted that you put them away, that you remember them no more. You are our wonderful Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.